All right, we're going to be in Proverbs 11:2 today. Proverbs 11:2, a wonderful proverb. I just love the proverbs. Or you know, if God says, if any man lack wisdom, let him ask. And God says, okay, you ask. Now go to Proverbs. See, He always answers your request. Go to Proverbs. It's all in the Word. And this proverb is a wonderful proverb, for it says this: when pride cometh, then cometh shame. But with the lowly is wisdom. Now, this proverb presents to us three characters. The first character is named pride. The second character is named shame. And the third character is named lowly. Now, if you look down the road, they seem to be walking in a line with pride in the lead, followed by shame, with lowly bringing up the rear. That's what you see in this proverb. Pride's in the lead, shame is following, and lowly is bringing up the rear. So by picturing this proverb in this way, it seems to be presenting a lesson in life as to what is on the road of life. Don't you want to know what's on the road of life? Well, this presents us a lesson with what is on the road of life. We see the evidence of pride, always followed by shame, with the result of being made low, which is in this position, may or may not bring wisdom. So you see that on the road of life, what takes place on the road of life: pride, shame, lowliness. It tells us that pride always wants to be first. You know, somebody has to be first. You know, we have the meals in the back, and the pastor says, okay, let's go and start the meal. Well, we have so many lowly folk, but you know, some lowly folk has to go first. But this isn't what that is about. But this is true pride always wants to be first, but it also tells us that pride will always result in shame. So shame and pride come together. Now remember the parable of our Lord in Luke 14, where the admonition was given to not seek out the highest room at the wedding. Why? Why can't I seek out the highest room at the wedding? Well, there might be a more honorable person for which that room is reserved, and you'll be asked to leave that room, and then you'll be walking out with your tail between your legs, shamed because you strive for the high place. But the Lord told us, for whenever you are bidden to the wedding, take the lowest room. You know why you take the lowest room? Shame never knocks there. Shame doesn't come to the lowest room. Shame always comes to the highest room, but shame doesn't come to the lowest room. Isn't that interesting? And then Christ said in Luke 14:11, for whosoever. Now that's pretty inclusive, isn't it? For whosoever exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. Now, one of the great gifts of the Word of God is its ability to show where things lead. You know, that's what wisdom is a lot of, knowing where things lead. You know, if I do this, where does that lead? Sometimes we say, what are the unintended consequences of this? Well, there's no unintended consequences in here. Shame follows pride. That's not unintended. That'll happen. You can count on that happening. So one of the greatest gifts of the Word of God is to its ability to show where things lead. We just heard that in God's Word, that whosoever exalteth himself shall be abased. Now, that's a cause and effect, isn't it? Cause and effect. See that in science? You do this, it results in this. Exalting oneself leads one to the basement, is what it's saying here. You know, we don't have much basements here, but if you live in the north, you always have a basement. You know, why don't you have a basement in the south? Why do you have basements in the north? Well, you've got to get the foundation under the freeze line. If you build a house without a basement in the north and the winter comes, the ground will freeze, and then when it thaws, your house will be like this. That's why there's no reason to have a basement other than the fact that you have to have the foundation under the freeze line. And then, of course, you get a benefit by having a basement. But here it says that whosoever exalteth himself shall be in the basement. Now, I don't want to be in the basement. There's not much of value in the basement. You don't want to be abased. If I know the Word of God, I do not have to experience bad things to know things. That's another thing about the Word of God. If I know the Word of God, I don't have to experience things, bad things, to know things. Experience is not the best teacher when it comes to what life is all about. This is something that you have to preach your children about. God's Word is the best teacher, and if you refuse the best teacher, God won't just leave you alone. He will give you the harsh teacher of experience. And you know, that teacher is very handy with the switch. Experience is very handy with the switch. But you don't have to have the switch if you obey the Word of God. So we see in this proverb that pride leads to shame. Now, we don't hear these words much in the secular world, do we? Pride and shame. Now, if you hear the word pride, it is usually in a positive manner, where pride is presented as a good thing. Pride in one's country, pride in one's mate, or pride in one's children. Well, we see the pride in one's children. We ride down the street and we see bumper stickers. My child's an honor student. I see that, I say, wow, that's wonderful that your child's an honor student. I'm glad you told us. And then, proud parent of an outstanding student. Whoa, wow, I didn't know that. And proud teacher at Berry Hill Elementary School. Were you a proud teacher at Berry Hill Elementary School? There's bumper stickers like that. And then there's this one. I like this one. My child can beat up your honor student. How do you like that one? I mean, that's pride. You know, I don't have an A student, but boy, is he strong, you know? But that's how pride is used in the world today. It's projected as a good thing to have pride. But this word pride is never used in a good sense in the Bible, for it is defined as arrogance, as majesty, as pomp, as swelling, as exaltation, as lifting up. That's the pride of the Bible here. That's the pride of Proverbs 11:2. Pride, which elevates one over another, is the source of contention and strife. That's where pride leads. You know, you may be right in a thing, but in order to project and lift up your rightness, you stir up strife or contention, but the source of that contention is always pride. You know, you see some of these fights in the sports arena. of the fans. And what caused those fights? Pride. My team's better than your team. No, my team, but eat your clock. Is that how you say it? Eat your clock? Huh? Clean your clock. I don't know all these things. You got to help me. So what happens? These two prideful people turn around and slug each other. Now, nobody's clock is cleaned. Most watches are broke. So you may be right in a thing, but you stand up for your rightness and cause contention and strife. And when you are wrong and you stir up strife or contention, the source of that contention is again pride. You know, pride shuts off the lights to my faults. I can't see any fault. You know, shuts off the lights to my faults. But it also shuts off the light to your virtues. Boy, that person is a rotten person. Can't see anything good about him, but I try my best, you know. But the light is bright when it comes to enhancing my virtues and enlarging your faults. The Lord talked about the speck in someone's eye and the mote in your eye. The Lord always saw it the way it was. We see it the opposite. Pride is always easier to recognize in others than in yourself. Can't recognize it in myself. But oh, I can pick your pride apart. I can see your nose up in the air. Pride produces contempt of others, which results in provoking speech and arrogant behavior. You know, one of the things that it's so hard to understand, and you just can't understand it, is how Jesus Christ, being able to see the pride of man in every man and woman, he was able to see that. He could see through your cover-ups, and he was able to see the true you. And in spite of that supervision, he loved every man and woman. That's amazing. Isn't that amazing? You know, it's hard enough for us to love each other. But if I knew the true Paul, and I saw the rottenness of his heart, and I still loved him, that's the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord doesn't let us see each other's hearts. We're not capable of dealing with that. We can't deal with that. The gift of God not to be able to have that knowledge of each other's corruptness. But Jesus Christ knew all that, and yet he loved us. It's amazing. Just can't figure it out. But he had perfect discernment, yet he chose to die for men and women full of pride. Jesus spoke to such in Luke 18:9, those who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. You know, self-righteousness produces that. It produces in you a lifting up of yourself and putting down of others. That's what self-righteousness does. It was pride developed to perfection in the Pharisees, who stood and prayed thus with himself. The Pharisee, his prayer wasn't even getting to the ceiling. It was staying within. He was enamored with his own prayer. Oh, this prayer is so good. I wish I recorded it. You know, I wish I had a scribe to take it down. I'd like to use it again. But he said this: Oh God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are. Oh, doesn't that, Doesn't that drive you deep home? Doesn't that cause you to hate him? But I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. And then he says, I fast twice in the week and give tithes of all that I possess. All he was doing was his duty, wasn't he? He put his duty on a level way above everyone else. But he was an extortioner, he was unjust, he was an adulterer, or he was even as that publican, or worse. You know, what moved the mother of James and John to seek special office for her sons but pride? She sidled up to Jesus and said, you know, when you cometh in the kingdom, don't forget my boys. Mothers, do you do that? Do you work and politic for your boys? Do you lobby for your children? Don't let them stand on their own two feet. Sidle up to the teacher, expecting to get some benefit for your sons or your daughters. Pride. Pride produced the challenges to the authority that God had given Moses. Pride produces the itching ears of the apostates, ears that desire special knowledge, which in their minds lifts them high above the common folk. You know, there are certain folk that always drift into things that others don't know. Some sort of I have special knowledge. You don't know. The Lord hasn't given you this special knowledge. So they take pride in that. You know, the human heart may even produce pride in those that claim to contend for the faith, when in reality they contend for their own advancement and their own profit. Just because someone's contending for the faith, what's moving them? Pride can slip itself in under many covers, even the cover of glorifying God. We have to be careful in our public prayers. We may be trying to impress people with our alliteration. We could all be convicted of that. As a wise commentator once said, pride is the inmost coat which we put on first and take off last. Hard to get rid of. Pride. The bottom line is that pride is rebellion against God because it attributes to self the honor and glory due to God alone. You know, you pass a big test. Wow. I sure did well on that one. Well, how'd you do well? Oh, I studied. Well, how did you know how to study, and how did you know what to put in your mind, and so on and so on and so on. It all goes back to God. It all goes back to God gave you any talent or ability that you have, but if we lift up ourselves thinking that that's ours by our own efforts, that's pride. Pride justifies itself by saying honor must be maintained, insult must be avenged, competitors must be vanquished, superiors must be equaled and surpassed, our rights must be protected. I have my rights. Boy, our country is full of that. I have my rights. That's what pride does. It lifts you up. But pride has no understanding of God's word. You know, as you get older and as you go into this society and this culture of the world, we're starting to believe things that are so far out from the world's thinking. You know, it wasn't that way 50 years ago. We kind of wasn't too far away. But today, some of the things that we believe are so out of the world's culture. And look at this, Matthew 5, 39, 42. How far is this out? But I say unto you, this is Jesus speaking, that you resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if any man will sue thee at the law and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. And whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain. Give to him that asketh thee, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn not thou away. Well, that's silly. I have my rights. Why should I do that? But that's what Christ told us. That's the lowly in heart. That's the meek. That's the mild. One thing we should learn from this is that God does not want us to be a man of this world or a woman of this world following its ways, its cultures, its retributions, its desires for revenge. Did you know that God is making us men and women of distinction? Think about that. The pastor talked about that. Distinctive people. Peculiar people. That's what I'm talking about here. God's making us peculiar people. Distinctive people. We're to be different. The world desires us to be cookie cutter men and women following its culture, being slaves to its culture. But we're born again to live on a higher plane. We are created in Christ Jesus to have a humble spirit. Boy, that's alien to the culture, isn't it? A modest spirit, a meek or lowly spirit, a non-strife producing spirit. The man of God is to have a well-advised spirit, well-advised by the Word of God as administered to him by the Holy Spirit of God. A well-advised spirit. How do you get well-advised? This is your advice. This is my advisor. I want to say something. What does my advisor say? Whispers in my ear. Better not say that. I want to say it anyway. Better not say that. You like shame? Well, better not. Shame's down the road. Should I back off? Listen to my advisor. For there is no better advice than there is from the Word of God. Philippians 2:3 says this. Philippians 2:3 is the way of life for the well-advised spirit. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. You know, if I look out for you better than myself, that's what he's saying here. The proud and contentious despise the advice of others and are their own worst enemy. You know, we need to learn to take advice. We need to learn to take counsel. One thing about our society is that we don't know how to give counsel. We don't know how to give face-to-face counsel the way we ought to. But the humble will not let themselves be drawn into contention and strife. Now, going on in our proverb, it says, when pride cometh, then cometh shame. Now, here is another word that is shameful to our culture, the word shame. Shame is not a good word in this culture. Shame is not something to be strived for or to be permitted in our culture today. But God says here that the natural result of pride is shame. Now think about that. If God says that the natural result of pride is shame, there must be a reason for shame. Why did God bring shame into the picture? Well, maybe there's shame along the road of life to make you lowly, to bring meekness to your soul. As I have said before, if God says something, Satan will give his all to undo what God says. From God's word, we can be sure that shame is good, for shame is on the road to wisdom. Shame's good. But by Satan's efforts, this word shame has become anathema, and in Satan's world, it must be banished, for shame has no value, but instead, in the mind of the world, it is all a liability. Now let me show you what two dictionaries say about shame. And you can see where the culture has brought that word today just by seeing what two dictionaries say. Webster's 1828 dictionary defines shame this way: to make ashamed, to excite a consciousness of guilt. Ooh, that's pretty powerful, isn't it? To excite a consciousness of guilt, or of doing something derogatory to reputations, to cause to blush. People used to blush. You know, now they put on blush. Here's the modern dictionary of shame: the painful feeling. We come to that word feeling, of having done or experienced something dishonorable, improper, or foolish. You say, well, you know, that's pretty good. But look at the two definitions. The old definition concerns a consciousness of guilt, and the new definition concerns a painful feeling. Oh, we don't want to have a painful feeling. I don't want to bring anything to you to cause you to have a painful feeling. Oh, that's terrible. But Satan's way is the second way, and it's the touchy-feely way that majors on the emotion. So today, it majors on the emotion. Back in Webster's day, it excited a consciousness of guilt. So what is anathema in today's culture? It is painful feelings. Boy, this is a whole different way of life. This is Satan's way of life. Get rid of painful feelings is today's message. We don't want painful feelings. Bad. Don't get rid of what brought about the painful feelings, but just get rid of the feelings. See? See the difference here? The Bible definition of shame concerns a consciousness of guilt, which is designed to bring about correction of that which brought that guilt to the mind. You see this proverb? Pride, shame, lowly. See the travel? That's the Bible travel. The world's travel: get rid of the painful feelings. Modern psychology promotes this. Now, I found these lessons about shame on a website called helpyourselftherapy.com. If you don't want to go to a therapist, you can go to helpyourselftherapy.com. Now, some of you may need this. But this is what he said about shame and guilt. Shame is not the same as guilt. When we feel guilt, it's about something we did. When we feel shame, it's about who we are. When we feel guilty, we need to learn that it's okay to make mistakes. Touchy-feely. When we feel shame, we need to learn that it's okay to be who we are. That's modern psychologist. See? This is a message of status quo, not correction. This is a message of get rid of those painful feelings. This is a message for fitting into Satan's realm. Did you know that God is not satisfied with who you are? Did you know that? And he therefore brings to your mind a consciousness of guilt. The whole message of the Bible is that sinners are not acceptable in the sight of God. Why did Jesus die? To make you acceptable. You must be born again is the message of the Bible. You must be washed in the blood is the message of the Bible. It is not okay to be who we are if we are an unredeemed sinner. That's against what we just heard. It's okay to be who you are. You know, if that's what's happening in the world today, is an acceptance of who you are, where the Bible believer comes and says, you're a sinner. Boy, that's anathema. Diametrically opposed. Now here's another bit of worldly wisdom from this site. This is where shame comes from. doesn't come from God. Shame comes from being taught that we are worthless or bad or something similar. It comes in childhood from adults who say things like, you'll never amount to anything, you are worthless, I wish you were never born, shame on you. It also comes from severe physical discipline. Since each hit of the hand or fist or belt says to the child, you don't matter at all. That's what you're telling the child when you give them a little switch. Now, notice how hard language they use here. Hit, smash, you know, not smash, but the belt, the hand, the fist, hit. Only what you do matters, and shame comes from being humiliated for our behavior. It comes from adults who say, what would the neighbors think of you if they knew? You look ridiculous. Don't you have any pride? What's wrong with you anyway? And it comes from being threatened with shaming, with physical discipline or humiliation. When we are threatened with these things, the psychological message is the same. I can and will treat you any way I want to. You are a worthless weakling at my disposal. Now, most of what is said there, you shouldn't say. You shouldn't say that to your children. That's not the proper way to do it. But they're justifying throwing out shame because of this. What is the message here that is being taught about shame? Bringing someone to a feeling of shame is the worst possible thing you could do. Isn't that what's taught here? When God says that all my righteousnesses are as filthy rags, I don't like that. That's terrible to say to me, isn't it? What are you going to do with my self-esteem? For God to call down and says, your righteousnesses are as filthy rags. That's terrible for me to accept according to this kind of philosophy. That brings painful feelings to me. And I may say, God, this is a horrible thing to say about me. Doesn't God know that my feelings will be hurt in the most terrible way? Don't you think God knows that? Why does he want your feelings to be hurt? So that you know you have a consciousness of guilt. And then he tells you to come unto me, all ye that labor. You know, modern therapy would have you get away from this as fast as possible, for it may result in shame. Oh, shame is terrible. You can't bring shame upon a child or anyone. But God said this because the truth will make you free. The truth will make you free. You've got to know the truth that all your righteousnesses are as filthy rags. But Lord, I hate that. That doesn't sound good to me. My self-esteem is hurt. Yeah, but it's the truth. You need to know the truth in order to be free. See, that's the difference here between what is happening in our culture. Because Satan proclaims lies which will eternally bind. Not knowing and having that consciousness of guilt will eternally bind me to his world. The concentration on feelings versus correction is where we are today in child rearing. You can be so concerned about a child's feelings, you refuse to upset him or her and thereby neglect the necessary correction that chastisement brings. You see the difference between the Bible and today? Oh, we don't want to hurt the child's feelings. Well, don't you want the child to be corrected? Don't you want to raise the child to be a responsible adult and have good character? And well, yeah, but I don't like what you have to do to get there. But this is also true in adult-to-adult relationships also. Where are the Pastor and I were talking about the lack of face-to-face confrontations. I can go over to Paul and say, boy, you should, let me tell you about Phil. He's a rascal. And I go out here to die, Phil's a rascal. He's a rascal. But will I go over to Phil and say, you're a rascal? No, I avoid that. I go all the way around Phil. Why? He might have painful feelings. Yeah, but maybe it would help him not be a rascal. This is just a story. I'm not saying that he is. But you know, folks, even altar calls or teaching that a child is a sinner would be anathema in today's culture, for it may provoke shame. I'm telling you where the world is going. Even altar calls are going to be thought of as hate speech. You know? Putting a child through that, telling a child that they're a sinner, giving them a consciousness of guilt, what kind of a person are you? You know, I wouldn't be surprised that in some future period, the teaching that children are sinners would be thought of as hate speech. You say, oh, that's so far out. It's not so far out. What will this do for their self-esteem to teach them that all their righteousnesses are as filthy rags? That's anathema to modern child rearing. But God teaches in His Word, come unto me, all ye that are labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And how do we know we're heavy laden unless we believe the Bible? How am I to know that I am a sinner in this world, which goes against the world teaching that it's okay to be who you are? But we're to teach truth. We are to teach that shame is there to lead us to wisdom, to lead us to lowliness, that we may be lifted up. See, God has a plan for us. We may have to go through the valley to get there. We may have to go through the valley of shame to get there. But it's for our good, isn't it? It's the same thing with your children. You bring them through the valley in order to bring good in their lives. When Christ said that whosoever humbleth himself shall be exalted, this applies to all who expect to live with him in heaven. You know, it's a humbling act to repent. It's not just words, but it's a humbling act. It's a recognition. It's an excitement of the consciousness of guilt. Every man, woman, boy, or girl must go through shame on their way to Christ. Every man, woman, boy, or girl must have a consciousness of guilt and acceptance that they are undone, a sinner who can only be made new by the direct act of God through Christ our Lord. That's Bible. Boy, that opposes what's taking place in the world today. Absolutely opposes, because you're upsetting the child, bringing painful feelings to the child. So shame, put shame where it properly is. To be an excitement of the consciousness of guilt. Now, painful feelings, yes, there's going to be painful feelings. But the reward on the other end is so great to justify those painful feelings. Father, thank you so much for giving us these proverbs. We're so blessed, Lord, by the truth that you give us each day. And Lord, help us to, as parents and grandparents, to realize that the words in the Bible are being changed. That which in our Bible is projected as good is projected as bad. Everything's turned upside down. So Lord, help us to be washed in the Word, not washed in the world. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.